And we will pick up where we left off last week. We were talking about learning the truth about Jesus. Appreciate Brother Stephen's lesson this morning. I asked him to preach and didn't know what he'd preach on. And it's going to dovetail perfectly with this Bible class. So he talked about in the sermon what we're supposed to do, go to the Bible. We're going to be talking now about lots of things not to do as we start our Bible class this morning. So it will kind of be a mirror reflection of what we've already been thinking about this morning. Okay, so as a review, we're talking about salvation this quarter. As we read through the books of the Bible, especially the book of Acts, how were people being saved? I think, an easy way for us to think, but just what were they doing? What were they being told to do in order to be saved? And we observed last week that at the basic level, what they were doing is learning the truth. And so you have the apostles and other inspired messengers going out and teaching the truth. And they were listening to that, and they were double-checking that, and they were reading the letters that were being circulated. And they're learning the truth about Jesus, which again is what the sermon was about this morning. We go back to the Bible for our authority, for our understanding of, in this case, we're talking especially about salvation. Okay, so that's the way to do it. Now, there's lots of wrong ways to do it, lots of wrong sources of authority, and that's what we started to talk about last week. We said, don't just go with your conscience. Because our conscience can be misinformed. We've grown up thinking something is right or wrong, and it's not right or wrong based on Scripture. And so can be a good judge if it's trained properly. It's not a good guide to tell us, starting with nothing, what is right and wrong. So that was last week. Let's move on, and let's just talk about some more of these, because these are very, I think, practical, and these are things that are going to come up as we talk about biblical things with our friends. A lot of times, either we or the person we're talking to will accidentally refer to, or on purposely refer to, something on the list that we're going to put up here, which is not a source of authority. It might be a source of why we've always believed something, but it's not a proper source of authority. The only proper source of authority is the Bible. So don't follow man-made, invented doctrine. Look in Mark 7 and verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. By the way, Mark sometimes will do that. The Gospel of Mark will kind of give, and my translation puts it in parentheses there, verses 3 and 4. Like, here's a little explanation of what was going on. Maybe Mark was writing this gospel especially for non-Jews. He seems to kind of give extra explanation. And so we end up with these little tidbits here of, this is why you had this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And then continuing in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Okay, so here's this interaction where there's a conflict, and they're calling Jesus out. Look, you're not washing, some of your disciples, at least, are not washing their hands. Why not? You know, what's the deal? Now, notice that this was a tradition of the elders, not part of the Mosaical law. This was not part of God's law for the children of Israel that they had to do this particular washing. This was just over time some tradition had developed, and then somebody does not do that and it sticks out. And so that's what this conflict is about. And Jesus here is pointing out, you're binding this tradition as if this was religious truth, a religious requirement, and it's just not. And we got to be careful about doing that sort of thing. Sometimes over the years, over the centuries, these doctrines have just kind of, who know how they started, but they just popped up, and over time we just We just follow it and follow it and follow it until we think, well, it's bound to be in the Bible somewhere if we even think that far about it. But I guess it's from God. You know, we always do it. Churches do it. Preachers preach about it. And here's my question. How do we avoid that sort of thing? And it's not a trick question or anything. I'm just asking, how do we make sure we don't end up binding something that God has not bound and doing just what the Pharisees were doing here and saying, no, you got to do it this way. Why? Okay, yeah, go back to the sermon again. If we would get in the habit of always going back and saying, now, why do we do things the way we do them? Let's go back and see if we can find, if it's not explicitly stated, some principle that's coming from the text that's implied. It's objectively, you know, we can all agree, okay, that's implied by what the text is saying here. Then that's why we're doing it. Okay, fine, now we can move on. But if we go back and we say, well, maybe it's just one of those things we've done, maybe for decades, maybe for centuries, but there's no book, chapter, and verse. It's not something we can bind. Now, it might be something fine to do. It's within the realm of what God is okay with, but not something that we need to bind as a religious requirement. And so the way to do it, just the simple truth, it's going to be true for all the things we put on this list, go back and check the Scripture. Is it there, or is it something we've come up with? Okay, other comments, thoughts on that? Sir?
I got a call probably about 6 months ago from an elder of another congregation asking about the Sunday night worship service.
Okay.
They were considering switching. And to me, when we switched, I think that was a good lesson for all of us. Hey, we've always done it this way. Yeah. We've always come back on Sunday night. And what is the purpose? What are we obligated to do? What are, is the examples that we see to do? But to me, that was a recent example of us doing that.
Okay, yeah, that's a
good point that is in our recent memory. We've been doing this, what, 2 or 3 years now, coming up on, we started July 4th of whatever year that was. So it might be coming up on 3 years. And we preached a sermon, and we talked about that. And got it all out in the open, you know, what is it that's required? And I think probably all of us felt weird. You know, you get to 5 or 6 p.m. Sunday, and it feels like holy hour or something. And, I'm not trying to make light of it, but you feel funny. And you kind of have to remind yourself, now, why do I feel funny? Is this a scripture requirement? Or is this, we've kind of always typically arranged it this way, and now we're changing, and we're still meeting on the first day of the week and doing these things. Daniel?
I think the important thing that you just said is the why part. We can create traditions out of things that we have authority for, because we don't discuss the why and discuss, you know, the book, chapter, and verse.
Okay.
And then when those things become traditions, whenever we don't teach our children, this is why we do what we do, this is where we find the authority to do these things, those things become traditions, and then it's easy to make other things into traditions.
Okay, yeah.
Look in Galatians 1. Let me just add another scripture to our discussion here. Do you suppose it's the case that if an error is going to come in, that more often than not, it's not an outright, complete contradiction of everything you read in Scripture, but it's some truth that's twisted, perverted. In other words, it's mainly truth, and then there's some perversion in there that makes it not true anymore. Now it's error. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what we've received, what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, so notice there he's talking about a perversion or a distortion of the gospel of Christ. That was enough. Now there might be, percentage-wise, most of it is still truth, but I've distorted something, changed something, and now it's no longer the unadulterated Word of God. Again, the way to avoid that, you go back to the Bible. Let's see, why do we believe and practice the things we believe and practice?
We just have to, we're reminded in the lesson that, like the Bereans, we have to examine the situation.
Yeah.
in light of the scriptures. We have to examine it. And that means, you know, listening to it, seeing if it's right or wrong. I don't know. My background is I had friends that were, you know, different people, and I was a blank slate. And, you know, I heard things that, you know, was like, that's not right. I mean, that's not what I was taught or whatever for my whole life, what little I did know. And you have to sit there and examine stuff that is maybe very controversial to you, you know, and you have to decide, is this right or wrong?
Which is why, you know, it's not a cliche. When we talk about Bible study and we say things like, it's not just the nuts and bolts of how to use a Bible, you know, where the cross references are on the page, and that's in Bible study too, but it's a lot of attitude. It's honesty, it's courage to confront ourselves and why we believe things. That's as much or more Bible study than any nuts and bolts strategies we have in software to use in studying the Bible is our attitudes, and that's where you see so much error in the New Testament times. Okay, so let's move on. These are all going to probably overlap a little bit some here, but let's talk about this. Don't go back and pick things out of the Old Covenant. Look in Matthew 5, please. Now, the Old Testament is certainly good and profitable and useful, and I've preached out of the Old Testament all the time and plan to keep doing that. Some take the position that, well, we're not under the Old Covenant, so we never should turn our Bibles to the left of Matthew chapter 1, you know, but that's just not the case. There's a lot of great truth, like creation, for example, and things that we need to know and are enriched by knowing that helps us understand the New Testament. But we do need to recognize the fact that we're not under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses anymore. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, so Jesus is saying this, obviously, while he's alive on earth. During that time, while he's alive on earth, he's living under the Old Covenant. He's a Jew, and he's living under that law of Moses. And so, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people are still obeying the old law, and they're keeping the Sabbath, and they're doing the sacrifice, all that. And Jesus was participating in all of those things and keeping the law, and that's what he's describing here is that, you know, he's bringing a transition now, transitioning to the new covenant, but he's still living under the old. And he's saying, I'm coming not to abolish that, I'm fulfilling what that was leading up to. Brother Smithman, did you have your... Oh, I thought you were indicating your comment. And so here he's saying, look, I'm not against the law of the prophets, just the opposite. I'm the conclusion to all of that. And I've been looking, the world's been looking forward to that for 15 years. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. Another way to say that, I guess, would be that Jesus brought it all to its rightful end, its rightful conclusion. Hebrews chapter 8, and the whole book of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is better, the new covenant is better. It's trying to convince people not to go back to the old covenant. But there are a couple verses here that are worth noting. First of all, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Notice that word better popping up a lot. This new covenant is better than the old covenant. And then he starts talking about that in verses 8 and following. You see him quoting from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah had said a new covenant would come. And then drop down to verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And then in chapter 10 and verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. You know, this is, we've looked at this more in depth. We're just kind of hitting the highlights here. But to put it succinctly, the old covenant's out. Now everybody on the planet is accountable to God under the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought to the world. So while there's plenty to learn from the old covenant, no one's under those laws anymore. Now, does that come up in modern discussions? Does it happen that we go back to the Old Testament and say, well, here's why I think we can worship this way today? Yeah, that happens all the time. instrumental music is one of those issues, because instrumental music was authorized under the Old Covenant and is not authorized under the New Covenant. So that's one of those things where we have to make that distinction. And we need to understand, yes, it's still profitable. It's still useful. We go back and read and preach and study out of the Old Testament. But as far as the law that was given to Israel, that was just for that nation, just for that period of time. It served its purpose, and now we're all under the New Covenant with Christ. Okay, comments, questions on any of that? Joel?
I was thinking, too, of Romans 10, 1 through 4, where Paul there is talking about the Jews. He says that his heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so if there's overlap here with the things that you're talking about, where when we don't know the standard that God has set, we're ignorant of it, and we're trying to establish our own standard, we cannot achieve, we cannot be pleasing to God in that way, just like they weren't.
And God had brought Christ to the world. Christ means anointed. He's the chosen one to fulfill God's plan of bringing salvation to man. And he's saying, you can't do something else. You can't go back to the law of Moses. This is God's plan to save you. So don't try to establish your own righteousness. Here's God's righteous plan. Brother Stephen?
I was going to say, when you quoted Galatians a while ago, one of the big issues that came up was circumcision, which to Paul was neither here nor there. In other words, it was something that was required by God up to a point, but it was not prohibited after that, yet they, Judaizing teachers, made it a law and continued it. And they had to hash it out in the gathering at Jerusalem, and ultimately it was a rejection of the Gentiles without circumcision is what it was getting down to. And they appealed back to the Old Testament that said this was, the Old Testament prophesied the Gentiles would be a part of that without that stipulation. So there was a case where they had turned it into a tradition and bound the tradition.
Yeah, and that probably shows human tendency to do that sort of thing. We, for whatever reason, they like circumcision. And for whatever reason, we like certain things that become traditions, and we have a hard time emotionally letting go of some of those things. So again, what's the solution? Go back to the Word of God and try my best to be honest and overcome my emotions and whatever biases I have, and I'm trying to objectively learn and practice this. Kaylin?
Verse, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And I think that the circumcision example is perfect because there are times that, you know, following traditions is profitable and there are times that it is not. And the circumcision example is perfect because there was times where Paul did, you know, want, right, hopefully I don't get them mixed up, I think Timothy, he did have circumcised, whereas Titus, he did not. So there were times where following the tradition was helpful and times where it was not. And I think that that's going to be the case just for all time.
Yeah, that's the way
you can't get away from tradition. It's like we mentioned a minute ago with our Sunday times of services used to be, what were they, 9:30, 10:30, 6? We did it for 20 years. I can't remember now, but whatever it was, 6 p.m. And now it's 9, 10, 11. So we got rid of one tradition, and now we got a new tradition, 9, 10, 11. You just can't get rid of tradition. It's just going to be part of, you know, tradition is anything that repeats. And so you're going to repeat something. But the question is it within what God has authorized? And that's always our standard that we go back to. And here with the Old Covenant stuff, we're not under that law that was given just for the Israelites. We're looking to the New Covenant now for our authority and our belief and practice, although there's information that's helpful to us back in the Old Testament. Okay, ma'am?
Talking about it being beneficial to us, Romans 15:4 says whatever things were written before were written for our learning.
Okay. If you didn't hear us, just refer back to
Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's right. And was it last week or week before when we went through, 2 weeks ago maybe, grace? We talked about grace, and we used Jericho as an example. We used Naaman as an example of God being able to give a gift with stipulations, with conditions. And so there's an example of how we can learn from the principles in the Old Testament. Todd?
We may call it tradition, but 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. We can't just come in and everybody do their own thing.
Yeah.
So we have to have some order. We have to have some order of services. We have to have some tradition of how we do things so that we're all doing things orderly.
Right, yeah.
And in that case, that's a good tradition. That's something that is within and the preferences and the will of God. Yeah, good point. Okay, how about this one? Don't just believe what your family believes. Now, talk about emotional. How honest do you have to be? How courageous do you have to be? Here's something your family's believed maybe for 5-10 generations. And now you read the Bible and you say, I think we've gotten it wrong all these years. Who can confront that and say, well, I'm going to be the generation that makes the change? Now, talk about courage. That takes a lot of courage. And so that's not an easy thing. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Where Jesus is addressing this sort of thing, not necessarily tradition, but just family in general. Matthew 10 and verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So it is hard to give up whatever it was that we grew up believing, or maybe not something we grew up believing, but maybe I've been married to somebody, and as in our married life, we've always done this or practiced this or believed whatever, and then we find out that it's wrong. So what are you going to do? That's a tough challenge to face, and it takes a lot of intellectual honesty and courage to confront that. But Jesus here, obviously more concerned with people agreeing with him than with their families, and so he always takes the priority, no matter the relationship. Something to keep in mind there, look, we can't just say, Grandma believed this, you know, and so if it was good enough for Grandma, it's good enough for me. Well, look, maybe Grandma was doing the best she knew how to do at the time. And maybe if Grandma even has passed away now, that's in God's hands. Maybe Grandma did what she knew to do at the time. But now we're looking at this scripture, and you're confronted with this truth. And the question now is, what are you going to do with what God has objectively said? And that's not easy, but it's necessary for us to confront that, sir.
Preacher say one time after a person had been converted out of denominationalism and their parents had already died, and now they were converted to something different than what their parents were. And the preacher told them if their parents could tell them what to do, they would tell them to do the truth. Because where their parents are now, they wouldn't want them to come there.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I heard someone say at a funeral one time, if your loved one could speak to you now, they would say, serve the Lord. And I've repeated that at a number of funerals. And that's true no matter what this person did or did not do, no matter where their fate ended up, they would say, serve the Lord, whoever's in the afterlife. And that's a good reminder to us either way you look at it, sir.
Check, and both parents were checked. And to this day, I've verbally been told by surviving relatives that they literally cannot understand. And they ask, tell me, how come you're not Catholic? I'm supposed to be Catholic, but I'm Catholic. So yeah. I'm verbally told that.
Yeah.
And Nicole's family was Greek. Her great-grandparents came over, started a Greek restaurant here, and were Greek Orthodox until her grandma was challenged by one of her friends about infant baptism. And grandma said, well, it's in there somewhere. It's in the Bible somewhere, I'm sure. They said, well, just see if you can find it. And that's what led to their family searching and finally finding the truth was a question about infant baptism, but it was a break from the family, and that was That was a big, hard deal. And Nicole's dad remembers as a teenager, they were going to all different churches, visiting around and trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Because our world, you know, you kind of feel like your world's crashing down. Everything we've always believed is changing. And that's very unsettling and very hard to do. And it's commendable to folks that are willing to take on that challenge. Mark?
If we're trying to talk to other people, that's what we're asking them to.
Right.
You know, we're asking them to be willing to let their world crash down. If the truth is different than what they thought it was. So we should be honest enough with ourselves to have that humility and read the scriptures with that.
Okay.
And so that goes to the love that we're trying to show in speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. Jesus was perfect because he knew what was on people's hearts. And we're trying to guess and judge. But we're trying to, and you see Jesus, when it was someone that was obviously sincere, not a stubborn old Pharisee, but maybe an honest Pharisee or someone who's really seeking, like Nicodemus. And Jesus would deal with them very gently and plainly speak the truth, but he's trying to help them come along, as he always did with every soul. And we want to try to mimic that the best we can. Okay, anything else on that one? Keith?
Chapter, Paul tells us, or warns against those that were saying, I'm of a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Doesn't matter what the person's telling me. Well, no, let me rephrase that. If somebody is preaching me the truth and I believe it just because that person believes it, it does me no good. I'm following their tradition. If I don't follow it from the scripture, then I am following tradition of man.
Okay.
And that's one of the hard things was for me to comprehend early in life, especially on baptism. I thought I had to do it because my dad told me I had to do it.
Okay.
And as a young child, that can be the case. But we have to teach. This is where you're first stepping away and you're having to put your reliance upon God. Is you got to rely on God's word, not the man.
Okay.
And I appreciate you saying that about your personal experience, and same with Brother Dulac, because that helps the rest of us in this room to say, okay, maybe I've had a similar experience where I've had to confront some things in myself and you know, why do I believe what I believe? So again, the answer to all of these is we go back to the text. And whether that's a kid and we've always grown up learning maybe the truth, maybe our parents were Christians, they were teaching us the truth, but we can't follow it because mom and dad said it. At some point, we get past that and we grow and mature and we say, I need to establish my own faith from the text itself. So, okay, good reminders for us. Don't just go along with the experts, Look in Matthew chapter 16, please. Let me ask you this question as we're turning to Matthew 16. Who are the experts today? And I have no idea what you might say to that. I have no answer in mind. Let me ask this. Who are the experts in the first century? Scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, especially if we put the air quotes, the experts. That's who society saw as the experts. And so same question today. Who's the experts today? Well, you know, I don't know what you'd say. Probably pastors, rabbis, priests, preachers. Okay, so that's our first problem with this is, who are we even talking about? Who are the experts? Who certifies an expert? Who put their stamp of approval and said, this person is whatever, certified, official, ordained, is the word I was trying to think of. Who has the authority? What body, what seminary, what organization says this person's received the education that is true? That's your first problem is, who are the experts? Erlene?
God is our expert.
Okay, that's the true expert.
That's the only right one. That's right. God is the true one. Look in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 6. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, the apostles missed the figure of speech there for a few verses, and verse 12 gives it to us. So Jesus, they're clearly saying, that's the experts of the day, so-called experts. And Jesus is warning, don't listen to them. He's saying the opposite of, listen to those guys. Matthew 23, we could read the whole chapter, but just look at the first few verses. Matthew 23, 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. So there Jesus highlighting their hypocrisy, as it becomes very clear as you keep on reading in the chapter. Verse 15, for example, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." I don't know how you could state more clearly how wrong they were. Not only are you going to hell, you're making people twice as much a son of hell as you are by converting them, by making proselytes. So Jesus very clearly. So if you followed that in the New Testament time period, first century, follow the experts, Jesus said, not good. You're hell-bound. They're hell-bound, and they're going to teach you how to go to hell. And so this is not a good standard of authority. Again, what's the solution? We go back to, as Arlene said, here's the real expert, God. What does God's word say? Okay, comments on this one, especially any modern-day ideas you have about this. J.D.?
I heard an interesting conversation, is on a podcast, is between a Catholic and an evangelical. And the evangelical was talking about working on his worksheet before going to a Bible study. And the Catholic fellow was like, "That's interesting. You think you're going to see something in the Bible that they haven't seen in centuries?" And they're both joking with each other. But there was some intention behind what was said. And to a degree, a measure of wisdom, that if we think we found something brand new we've never heard before, we shouldn't go ask the experts and just trust them. But it would be good to find some wise counsel and see if they can guide us into the scriptures better. So there's an element of wisdom there, but there's also, why should I listen to the experts tell me what the Bible says when I could just go read it for myself?
Right.
That is closer to the source. Why should I believe a person rather than God?
Okay.
That's the reality of what is underlying that statement, okay, or that idea.
That's right, and we have to keep a mindset that we're listening to preaching today, okay? And everything is run through the filter of God's word. So a preacher is not an authority of himself. As Brother Stevens pointed out, we're trying to put as little of ourselves into it as we can. And here's God's word, and then everyone who's listening to that judges, okay, is he proving his case or not? Is his sermon just a bunch of fluff that his own opinions and everything, he quotes the scripture once, or is it actually from God's mind and thus from God's word? So that's not a cute little thing we say routinely, double check, you know, Acts 17, 11, all this. It's true, and we have got to keep that up. Otherwise, we're going to do the same errors as these others and just go along with the experts, even if that's the local preacher. As much as you might like that bald guy, you know, you just can't just blindly listen to him. Sir?
Said there is a place for expertise. I wouldn't call it experts, but expertise. When God sent Philip to the eunuch, he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone teaches me?" Okay. And so that expertise that Philip had its place, but it had to conform with the word that Philip was teaching him.
Okay.
So it's a two-way street at that point. One presents, the other has to wash it with the word and make sure that it makes sense to him before he grasps it.
Okay.
But the expertise needs to be there.
Okay.
And that's supposed to be an artist representation of Philip teaching the eunuch. They're starting in Acts 53, and he preaches Christ to him, starting with that scripture. But again, it's the scripture. It's God's inspired messengers who are the authorities in revealing his will. Move to the next one here. Don't just do whatever is acceptable to modern society. I would think we would just kind of automatically see what the problem with that would be, and that is it's changing all the time. You know, is truth changing all the time, or is truth true? And, of course, that in itself has become the argument of the day. Is there such a thing as universal truth? Let me just read Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. We've preached a number of sermons on this idea, around this idea. We've had Friday night edifications talking about this because it's such a prevalent error and misunderstanding that's going around in society, and we want to make sure that we're not sucked into that delusion. Romans 2 and verse 16 talks about the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay, so think about what it's saying. According to my gospel, the gospel of Christ that Paul is preaching, so he says my gospel, Paul's preaching it. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So when we get to the judgment day, it's not based on what America thinks is right, what we've been voting on, what our legislation the last few years has turned into. It's based on the gospel that Paul and others were preaching. So that's the standard that doesn't change. John 12:48, Jesus said basically the same thing. You'll be judged by my words. And so that's an unchanging standard through the years. And obviously we look at society and it's changing. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, but it seems like it's changing more rapidly. At the rate of change is faster. Maybe that's just my perspective. But what did America think was right and good and proper and fitting 100 years ago versus today versus if we're here another 100 years from now, what's it going to be like? Who knows? That's not the standard of right and wrong. That changes all the time. So we're not just looking at society and say, well, this is what people do these days, and so this is what's right or wrong. Okay, comments, questions on that, sir?
In the religious world, I mean, we just kind of hear a sermon like we heard this morning, kind of, okay, take it for granted. But I would say, by statistics, the majority of the people believe or follow in some way or another the clergy laity system.
Okay.
You turn to experts, and you have no responsibility at all. Just ask an expert if you have a question.
Yeah,
I'll tell you. And right. I would say most people believe that and would be, you know, maybe shocked or just be totally foreign to them to hear a sermon like this
one. Okay.
I was driving, this is probably 20 years ago, driving and listening to the radio, and it was some sort of religious discussion, and somebody made the comment like, you know, you can't go by the Bible for everything. If you went by the Bible for everything, churches would have elders with the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3. I mean, you can't go by that. And I thought, well, yeah, you can. In fact, I'm a member of a church like that. We're trying to do that. Maybe we don't get it perfect all the time, but that's our effort. Or we're trying to understand and apply all those standards. And so that kind of opened my eyes to see, well, some people say, well, it's just so far. We're so far gone. There's just, we never could get back to that. And we want to make sure Benchley doesn't head that route. Anything else on that, Erlene?
After Romans 2 and 16, does that mean, and this has always bothered me a little bit, does that mean that everything that we have done in our lives, even things that we try to hold as a secret that we try to get rid of, not do again, does that mean that we're going, all of that's going to be brought to line?
I hope not.
Amongst everybody?
No, none of us are going to stand.
We don't have mercy and forgiveness for all those things. So when we're forgiven of our sins through the things that we're talking about this quarter, that we've repented of those things, we put them away in baptism, they're washed away. After that, we repent, pray for forgiveness, get back in the saddle again. Those things are gone. And if those things come back up again, none of us are going to go to heaven. So we're counting on those things being forgiven and washed out. Now, as far as secrets, yeah, of course, God knows all of our secrets and everything, but when our sins are washed away, they're gone thanks to the blood of Christ. Caleb?
To help answer that question, we're on trial right now. We're being judged by God's word every single moment of every single day of our life. The judgment day is not so much of us standing before God trying to present our case. It is a pronouncement of judgment of, are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? So I don't believe, we don't know exactly what all is going to happen other than what we have in the text. But I don't believe that it's all your secrets can be brought up again and say, because you did X, Y, and Z, but you did all these other things. No, we're on trial right now.
Okay. It's kind of a
revealing of what God has decided. That's probably sound pretty accurate to me. Okay, let me get this last one in here. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to miraculously move us or inform us of truths not revealed in the Bible. And it might have been last week when we kind of touched on this idea. Obviously, Holy Spirit, you bring that up, that's a huge topic, and we preach series of sermons just on that, so we're not going to do justice in 5 minutes here. But let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'll just hit a couple of highlights here. First of all, be careful not to take promises that Jesus made to his apostles as promises that are made to all of us, just people in general, for the rest of time. In this section of John, John 13 through 17, Jesus is with his apostles. They are eating that final Passover meal. He's instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's with them. Then he's going to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and get arrested. So he's making some promises and to the apostles, talking to them about the work they're about to do, trying to encourage them and lift them up, given the mission that they're about to embark on. And as part of that, he's telling them the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. So John 16, 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Which is a very encouraging thing for those apostles that are about to, Jesus is going to leave earth, and now it's their turn to, in earnest, get started in their work and go out and reveal the rest of God's word. And he's comforting them by saying, look, you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down who will inspire you and do this. And it's easy to take that and read this out of context and not realize he's having a discussion with his apostles and think that he's telling all of us, we're going to have the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And so the Holy Spirit will somehow communicate, dreams or visions or however people might expect that when he's making promises here to the apostles only. And then look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just quickly, let me make this point. Then I'll open it up for comments before we run out of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's not going to tell us something different than what he said in the Bible itself. And that's the point we made, I think it was last week. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So verses like this remind us, look, Paul, an inspired apostle, is writing with authority. And he's a messenger of God. He's an inspired spokesman for God. And this is God's, it's not Paul's opinion here, this is what God has inspired him, the Holy Spirit specifically has inspired him to reveal, and you can't change that. So the Holy Spirit's not going to come inspire somebody else to say something that contradicts that or do something or believe something that contradicts that. We read earlier in Galatians chapter 1 that same principle, that if Paul said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven that you think you've seen or heard or someone claims to be or whatever Paul had in mind as he's inspired to write that, if he gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed, because what we have delivered to you, this is the truth, and that's the truth for all time. Okay, comments, questions on that before we conclude this morning? Donald?
This that you have up on the screen is not an individual building of your faith, but going off of others, right? A couple things don't apply that, but in general, a lot of those is depending on others to guide your faith, to build your faith. Insert the analogy of like the three little pigs. Where do they build their house, right? How strong is the house that they build? I like Mark's account of the parable of the sower. You know, where is the seed planted? And one thing we have to focus on is there's an individual responsibility to build our faith and to plant it into ground that is, you know, deeply rooted, right? So it grows and has that strength. A lot of these are, at least how I see it, are, you know, planting your seed on rock where, yes, it may sprout and it may, you may have what you believe is some success in your journey. However, as soon as, you know, the sun comes out, it's going to scorch that plant. As soon as light is shed on what you might believe, it's going to be disintegrated pretty quickly because it has nothing firm to stand on. So there's a lot of individual work that we have to do in this. And when we come together as a group, it's not whose faith is right and whose is wrong. It's together and learning so we can build our faith individually to have a more deeply rooted belief.
Okay, that's right.
Why do you believe that? Well, let me see if I can find in the scriptures where it is. And that's a solid faith as opposed to, well, that's what the preacher has always been saying. And that's a lifelong journey. We're trying to do that, of growing and being challenged in Bible studies like this to remind ourselves to keep going back and keep checking for our life. It's not like we get it and then we're done. It's a lifelong journey. We're out of time this morning. Thank you for your attention. Gospel meeting next week, so we'll pick up our study, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today.